The scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now I'll be reading from the King James. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
We're glad for your presence this morning. We certainly want to welcome everyone who is here today with us as we worship our God. We're thankful that He has blessed us with this time and this opportunity and the freedom that we have to be here, to be able to open our Bibles together. You know, we have been studying from the book of Hebrews for quite some time now. We've come to the 12th chapter, and this sort of ties into what we discussed last week, with all of these people that were presented to us and the great faith that they had. Of course, the whole chapter has been devoted to an examination of these people of faith and the fact that they believed in God and they believed in the promises of God, and therefore they were faithful to obey God and do what He commanded of them so that they might be recipients of the blessings that would come from God. And in the study that we made last week, we looked at these individuals who are named beginning at verse 30. We see Rahab mentioned there, the children of Israel who were marching around Jericho. We see Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel named. And then there were countless others who are just mentioned by the fact that they had faith and their works were demonstrating the faith that they had in their hearts. They were unwavering in their faith, and they persevered through great trials, not even willing to forsake death. They could have taken a different route and escaped death, but rather chose death instead of giving up on their faith in God. These people, the Bible says here at the end of that chapter, the world was not worthy of them. They were such godly, righteous, faith-demonstrating people. It says the world's not worthy of such people. They have a wonderful thing awaiting them, as verse 40 makes mention of. But then, here at the beginning of chapter 12, he begins to discuss these individuals. And he ties them and their faith to how we should also live like they did. So this morning as we study together, we're just going to divide our lesson into two portions. We're going to talk about determination in verses 1 through 4, and then discipline in verses 5 through 11. So as we think about determination, that characterizes those of faith, and it ought to characterize our walk. We've got to be determined. We're going through a life full of hardships. Satan is always after us. Satan would like us to give up the fight, forsake faith, and abandon God. He'd rather us, instead of persevering, he would like for us to profane the name of God and just curse God, give it all up, and suffer with him, that is Satan, eternally. But here we have a reminder at the beginning of this chapter concerning some witnesses. Notice what he says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since, he says, you have all these people that you've just been reminded of, all of these specific names, and then also all of these people we haven't mentioned by name, but just consider what they have done and what they have sacrificed. Think about their faith, he says. Think about what they were willing to go through because they love God and they were not going to turn their backs on the one who has done so much for them. They were loyal. All of these witnesses are here and they are surrounded by these witnesses, he says. We are. Now, he's writing to individuals who were Christians but who were in danger of forsaking their faith. They had believed on Jesus Christ, they had become Christians, but now there were teachers among them saying, you know what, you've got to go back and you've got to keep aspects of the old law. They were being taught here by the Hebrew writer, if you do that, you're abandoning your hope. You're turning your back on the true faith and you're going to lose your soul. You can't go back to the old law of Moses and be saved. It's impossible. Consider all these people and their faith. Hold on to your faith in Christ Jesus, just like they held on to their faith under the law that they lived and suffered under. And he tells us here, these witnesses are here to remind us of certain things. Now, you think about what they were witnesses of. These people were witnesses of this truth, that if you are faithful and if you persevere, you will receive the promises that have been made to you. They believed on this and they didn't doubt it. As we remember from chapter 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So their mindset was this. God has made promises. I know that they are coming to pass, and therefore they live this life like people that aren't settling down to make this their home, but they're passing through and they're living this life knowing that I can't indulge in the pleasures of sin. I've got to forsake that. I'm of a heavenly kingdom and I live for my God who sent His Son to die for me. I'm dead to sin and I can't practice it any longer. Their faith was in the promises of God and they looked toward that place that they couldn't see with their eyes, but they could see through faith. They declared plainly that they seek a homeland. And verse 16 says, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. If we are of that same faith and that same determination to live for God, then we will one day receive what awaits all the faithful, whether it's under the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, or the Christian age in which we now live. The faithful will receive these wonderful promises. These people are witnesses of the truth that if you are faithful to God, you will one day receive the great promises that He has made to you. But we also notice in the second part of verse 1 here, a point that is made about weights. What does he say about weights? So weights are heavy things, burdens, things that we might have to bear in life. And he tells us there are weights that we can set aside. Now there are some burdens that we have to bear. And there are some burdens we can lay aside. And he in fact says here in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So here again is a picture of a race. You're running a race. If you're a Christian, you're in a race. But who can imagine, if you're going to be successful in running a race, why you would, if you're trying to make it to the end, carry a heavy burden? And in this particular case, this is a burden that you are supposed to lay aside. You don't want to carry it. some burdens, again, we have to bear. Galatians chapter 6 says that there are some burdens that we must bear. We're to bear one another's burdens, that is, that we can help each other in the burdens of life. But then there are some that we just have to bear ourselves. They're a part of life. But some things we ought to lay aside. When I think about burdens that ought to be laid aside, I'm reminded of what we read in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower. We're reminded that the Word of God is spread and it's sown just like seed that is scattered. But we're reminded that when it falls upon certain soil, there are certain outcomes that we observe. And there in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns," so seed that is scattered and falls among thorns, says, "are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." So listen, here are things that hinder a person from running his race and finishing it successfully. He mentions these cares, riches, pleasures of life, and they would get in the way of successful completion of the race. Do you suppose that if something is going to get between me and heaven, my objective, that I should be willing to lay it aside? And do we not find examples of that in the Scriptures? We even find Jesus urging a rich young ruler to sell everything he had, give alms to the poor, and then come follow him. Why do you think Jesus told him to do that? Because sometimes, not always, but sometimes for some people, the things that we have, whether it be cares of life, riches, pleasures, whatever sort that they might be, can get between us and our objective of heaven. And we're not going to finish the race. We're going to fail. And Jesus says, whatever it may be that's going to hinder you from heaven, you ought to separate yourself from that and move forward. It's a weight. It's going to be a hindrance to you. You need to let go of that so that you can run this race and focus on making it to heaven. Because Satan will use all these things, these cares, these riches, these pleasures, to try to get you to forsake the Lord or to be distracted so that you forget about running the race. And the Lord comes and you haven't done what you're supposed to do. But he also mentions here the sin which so easily ensnares us. For some of these, this may in fact have reference to the sin of returning to the law of Moses. It was something that they had lived under for so long. It was a part of their history and their culture. The law of Moses were the people of God. But they had to let all that go. The law of Moses no longer could be kept. The Jewish people were no longer looked at as exclusively God's people. In fact, you might be a Jew, but not be one of God's children, because it didn't have to do with circumcision of the flesh. It was circumcision of the heart. It was one who was a Jew inwardly. That is, one who had faith like Abraham had and was faithful to do God's will. And if you were a Jew and faithful to do God's will, that meant you understood and left behind that law. You didn't continue in the practice of making animal sacrifices and all those rituals and observing the laws and the covenant of Moses. So here, they had to lay aside that sin that so easily ensnared them. But there are a whole host of things that for humanity serves as snares. And for each of us, there may be things that easily ensnare us. We have maybe a weakness for something. We've got to lay it aside. The weight and the sin. Because he points out that this will be a hindrance. If we are going to be determined to make it to heaven and determined to be faithful to the Lord as these others that are the witnesses that he mentions, then we are going to have to lay aside anything that gets in our way. Remember, we studied about Moses. What did he do? He forsook the passing pleasures of sin. All that he could have enjoyed in Egypt, and instead he chose to suffer with the people of God. You see, he set aside those things that would be a weight, that would be a burden, that would get in his way. And instead, he wanted to be identified with the faithful. But then, he says, you run with race. You run this race with endurance, rather. It is set before us. And the endurance, of course, has to do with the idea of persistence and perseverance. When you run a race, there may be times when you stumble. If you've ever watched a race, you may have observed people at different times stumble. They might fall. What are we to do when that happens? Stand back up and resume the race. Keep going. Run with perseverance or endurance. Don't give up. Don't break the rules of the race. Keep moving forward and press on. But how are we able to do that? What can motivate us to keep going when it gets so tough and so difficult in this race? We can watch. That's the next thing in regard to being determined. We can think about the witnesses. We can set aside the weights, and then we can watch. Watch who? Watch Jesus. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Watch Jesus, he says. Here is Jesus who is already in the place where we want to be. He already ran his race. He was here on this earth as a man. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And He serves to us as an example, worthy of imitation. We're to look unto Him. He is the author of our faith. That is, He's the one who gave the covenant. And then He also is the finisher of our faith. He is the one who has shown us how we must live and how we can successfully get to the end of that race and accomplish that which we are seeking to attain. The salvation of our souls, the glorification of God as we're here running this race, all of it, Jesus has a hand in. And here He's the one that we're to look toward. But notice what He says concerning the one whom we're to watch. It says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. What might we conclude is the joy that was set before Jesus? Why did He die? And what would be joy that He could find in it? He died so that those in sin might be spared from the consequences of their sins. We have sinned. And the consequences of our sins is eternal separation from God. But because of His death, because He was willing to go to the cross, suffer all that He did, and sacrifice Himself, we can be saved, spared, and we can one day stand with Him on the other side, recipients of the crown of life, and identify with Him as our Savior, and be there with our Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, all the angels, and the faithful who've ever lived. Great joy, no doubt, is in the heart of Christ. Because through His sacrifice, He has brought hope to those whom He loves. He has been able to save those whom He loves. Imagine having children who are lost, and here is something you can do to save them and give them life. You do that with joy because of your great love for them. So we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He despised the shame. There was shame associated with being crucified upon the cross. He was crucified as a criminal. He was crucified as one guilty of sin, though he was innocent. And though there is sin tied or shame tied to that suffering or that means of death, he didn't look to that as anything to hinder him from accomplishing this great work that he did. He pushed through it. He endured. He despised this shame. And now where is he? At the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord promises us one day to be in His presence. And this is what we can look forward to. And what did Jesus do in His life on earth? Verse 3 describes it. Consider this one. As we work to, with determination, live a life of faith, not forsaking the Lord, we must watch Him and consider what He did. He endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Do you suppose that all these that have been named in chapter 11, did they endure hostility? They did. They suffered all kinds of hostility from the hands of sinners, from the hands of those who were enemies of God. So did Jesus. And we're told, just remember what Jesus went through. And when you start suffering at the hands of your enemies or those hostile to the faith, whoever they may be, just remember that He persevered. Remember that He endured. Remember where He is and that you can join Him in that place one day. Lest, He says, you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You see, Satan uses these very things to cause us to stop running the race. You get weary. How many people have begun a race and they're so weary they just stop and they can't finish. They think, I cannot do this. It's over for me. Discouragement is tied to it as well. The mental burdens, the strains that go along with it. We think that it cannot be done. He says, just remember Jesus. First of all, He suffered the same kinds of things. Secondly, He has promised to be with us to the end of the age, to help us, to make it through. And when we think that we cannot endure and we are too weary to continue, remember He is there to bear us, to carry us along the way. He is going to give us strength. He has said, I will not leave you or forsake you. We know the promise of the Lord is sure. Remember Jesus, watch Him, and withstand. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. You have not yet withstood to the point of having to give your life striving against sin. But it may come. Be strong, be faithful. Trials have come your way, tests to your faith. The greatest of them has not yet come. But is it a possibility that one day we might have to strive to the point of bloodshed, withstand the assaults to our faith, even to the point of giving our lives? We're told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, to the point of even dying for the Lord, and I'll give you that crown of life. There's the promise. Hold on to the hope. Remember the Lord. But then the second point, the final one that we look at today, is this idea of discipline. See, the Lord loves His children. And sometimes, as we're running this race, we may in fact turn aside from the way. And we may in fact persist in ungodliness and sin. And if the efforts to restore us are unfruitful, then of course discipline comes forth from God. He does that in a number of ways. How does God discipline? Well, He corrects and He chastises one way through His Word. We read what He tells us. And if we know how we are living and we see God correcting that and He says, this is sinful, this is wrong, it's going to cost you your soul, we're hearing the chastisement of the Lord. We might receive that chastisement from our own study. We might receive it as brothers and sisters in Christ come to us and talk to us, because they might know how we're living and try to correct us and help us along the way. So that correction, that discipline might come in that form. There may also be the sense in which, as we are walking in that way and there's those efforts to restore and to correct, and we harden our hearts and we don't resume the walk with God, then the church withdraws fellowship from us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 talk about this point, that church discipline is administered, but it's really discipline that comes from God, because He commands it and He just uses the church to carry it out. God, you see, seeks to save the souls that are wandering. God may also discipline through His providence. You remember Manasseh, the king who walked in great wickedness? What did God bring to his life to awaken him? How did He chastise him? Through physical suffering. He was carried off into captivity, suffered in the dungeons, and eventually he came to himself. We would point out, however, that just because one suffers doesn't mean it is because I've been sinning and this is the chastisement of God. Because, as you'll recall, suffering also came to Job, who is set forth in the Scriptures as a righteous, godly individual. So in that case, suffering was allowed by God in his life to try him, to test his faith, and he came forth more purified and shining gold than before. However, sometimes God does use physical suffering to cause people to reflect upon their own lives and look on the inner man and examine self and stop and think. But regardless, we see some things about discipline that are important to consider. We see some things that relate to attitude concerning discipline. And as you'll notice here in verse 5, he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him." So our attitude toward God's chastening should be not that I hate this and we're hardening our hearts toward God. He's correcting us. I'm not going to receive your correction. You're trying to correct me. I hate you for it. Sometimes that might be the response that someone gives when God corrects. But he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise what He's done. And don't be discouraged when it happens. Don't feel like I want to give up when the Lord's chastening comes. Whether, again, it's through church discipline, whether it's through the admonition you receive from fellow Christians, whether it's through suffering that comes to your life and you feel, you perceive, maybe this is happening because I know that I've been forsaking God and I know there's sin in my life. Our attitude should not be one of despising God's correction. Notice also verse 9. This also ties into the idea of the attitude that we should have. It says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So the idea is, when God corrects us, we should respect Him. Not turn away from Him. We should be in subjection to Him. We should, in other words, readily receive His discipline and know that that attitude of respect and submission, as opposed to despising it and getting discouraged, is the right attitude or response to the correction that we receive from God. And that's very important, because that ties into a second thing about discipline that we need to observe. Not only should we think about the attitude that we have concerning discipline, but also we need to think about the motivation for it. The motivation for it. So, look at verse 6. Why does God discipline His children? What is His motivation for disciplining His children? Look, verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. What is scourging? Scourging is pretty intense. Scourging is a form of discipline that you read about in the Scriptures that involves the rod applied to oftentimes the back. And it is intense. The discipline of the Lord may be very intense, like scourging, but it is for the purpose of restoring a soul that is immensely loved by God. He loves your soul. Therefore, He chastens you through His Word as you read it. It may be through the words of loving brethren who are trying to bring you back in line with the truth. Maybe we're suffering some things and we may tie it in our own minds to a means of or a time of reflection where we think about God's discipline. But He tells us in verse 7 as well that if we endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. In other words, chastening also does this. It helps you to realize you are identified of one of God's own. Who do we chasten? We chasten our children. God is looking at you as one of His own, whom He dearly loves. And that's why He's chastening you, He says. He says, "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So, the reason why God corrects you, He says, is because you're not illegitimate. You're not separate from Him, but in fact, you are one of His own. He takes responsibility for you. He has great love for you, and therefore He chastises you so that He might receive you to Himself. And you see there, in fact, again, verse 10 also speaks to motivation. Look at what it says. "For they indeed," that is, our earthly parents, "they for a few days chastened us as seemed good or best to them." So parents in this life, they chasten or they discipline their children for various reasons, according to what they think is right. But he says, God, here's what God does. God chastens us for a particular reason. And here's His motivation. Here's why He does it. He does it for our profit, for our good. Why? That we may be partakers of His holiness. God is trying to make you, by disciplining you, more holy. That means more like Him. Because as you're disciplined by God, He's correcting that which is awry or incorrect in your life so that you can get rid of that from your life and be more holy. That is, more like God, separated from sinful living, and instead pursuing the path of righteousness. The final verse here touches on the effect of discipline. The effect of discipline. "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." So, one of the effects of discipline is the experiencing of suffering or pain. It's not pleasant to go through discipline. It's not pleasant to be corrected. We don't like to hear those words of correction, but again, we've got to respect God. We've got to submit to Him. Again, remember, His words may be coming through a brother or sister, but that's the Word of God being spoken to you. He's saying, listen to it, submit to it. It might be painful to hear. It might be hard to receive at the moment, but think about the long-term effect of what you're hearing. He says, "Nevertheless, afterward, after the punishment, the discipline is all over, what happens? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who've been trained by it." Chastening is training. Discipline is training. And the end result of that training is to make you a righteous person. And here's why that is so needful. Because only the righteous inherit eternal life. The righteous are those who have been made righteous by what means? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you initially become righteous. The blood of Jesus Christ washes you from all your sins. How do you maintain righteousness? By continuing to walk with Jesus Christ. Sometimes you will stumble, but you turn from your sin, you confess that, and you resume your walk with the Lord so that you can continue in that righteousness, which will enable you one day to be the recipients of the eternal life that God has promised. This chapter has talked to us about determination. We must be determined, like the faithful of old, to lay aside the weight and the sin that is all around us, that may be in our lives, to watch Jesus and His perseverance, His endurance, and consider His life and strive to imitate it, to remember that the discipline that God gives, He gives because He loves us, to have an attitude of submission to that discipline, and to know that the discipline of God will lead us to His side because it helps us to be righteous, which is what we have to be to inherit eternal life. Maybe this morning you're not yet a Christian. You must obey the gospel. That means simply you must obey the teaching of God's word so that you can have your sins washed away, become a Christian, and as a child of God have the inheritance that He promises you. But how do you become a Christian? By believing in Jesus Christ, turning away from sin, confessing your faith, and being immersed in water. It's called baptism. And it's symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're baptized because you have to die to the practice of sin, be buried with Christ, and there you contact the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes you clean, and you are brought forth from the water to live a brand new life. You're resurrected to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. Maybe you've already been baptized, but are you living faithfully? Are you running the race according to the rules? Are you running with perseverance? Or have you drifted away? Do you need to come back to your Lord? If so, He calls you, He corrects you, that you might be righteous. Return to Him this morning if you need to do so, as we stand and sing.